This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Let's turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. I'll be focusing on verses 11 and following when we get to our study, but to put this in its own setting, I'll begin our reading at verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy be to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Well, we're getting close to the end, the book of Galatians. Are you able to remember what this book is all about? Think you could boil it down? It turns out that Paul is going to give us, in our reading or our section of study tonight, a boil down of what the book is all about. But to lead into that, let's look first of all at verse 11. I believe that we left off here in our last study. I hope I haven't skipped anything. Verse 11 says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Paul indicates that he has taken the pen into hand and he's actually writing now himself, and he comments about the large letters. Now, it is possible in the Greek construction that Paul is referring to the large epistle that he has written. The word for letters could also talk about the book itself. However, the book of Galatians isn't really a very large epistle, and so it's highly unlikely that that's what Paul is referring to. And he never refers to his letters with that Greek word. He always uses another common Greek word for a letter. So he's probably referring to the specific orthographic feature. He says, "I'm writing in large letters." Now, why is Paul writing with large letters? Let me give you a few of the suggestions that have been offered for why Paul does this. One possibility is that Paul's writing in large letters for emphasis. You know, in our day, it's more customary for us to underline or to use bold print now that we have computers or something, or to use italics. Emphasis is given, we underscore something. But in that day, some people have thought, if Paul wants to really make his point, he writes larger. So that's a possibility. Maybe it's for emphasis. But another possibility is that it may be Paul's eyesight is poor, and for that reason, when he writes, he has to write large. You may have noticed how I was struggling to read. Mine is due to the fluctuations in my diabetes medicine that cause blurred vision. And I take that medicine, and then I forget I've got to do academic work, and I'm struggling here to read, so forth. So you'll probably have to do some reading for me tonight. But now, I understand that I can read letters that big. You know, that's no problem. And so if Paul had to write and he had bad eyesight, I can imagine he would write larger. And the suggestion that he might have had poor eyesight comes from chapter 4, verses 13 and 15. Joe, could I get you to read that for me?
But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me.
See, Paul says here that when he first met the Galatians and preached the gospel to them, he had some kind of bodily affliction that probably would have turned them off, you know, turned them away from him. And then he goes on to say that you loved me so much that at that point, he goes, now that we're in this tension, you may not remember this, but at that point, you would have plucked out your eyes. So people have reasoned, okay, Paul has some kind of ailment, and if they would have plucked out their eyes, then maybe it was because they felt bad that Paul was having bad eyesight. Well, there's a lot of soft evidence there, as we might put it. I wouldn't rely on that real strongly. The plucking out the eyes could be idiomatic, just for, you know, I'd do anything for it. I'd even pluck out my eyes for it. So I don't think we can necessarily draw that conclusion. But that is a possibility. The third possibility is that Paul wrote with large letters because of his hands. Paul was a manual laborer. He was a tent maker. I don't know if you've ever seen the hands of people who have to work all day. They don't always have those kind of hands, you know, really beaten up hands are not best suited for penmanship. And so maybe Paul, because of that, had to write with large letters. And then one other possibility would be that he wants to distinguish his writing from the scribe that he's using. And we're going to mention that in just a second. So Paul wants to make it real clear that this Paul now is writing this section rather than the scribe. So maybe he writes with large letters. And I can't settle that for you. I don't know that we have enough information to decide between those theories, but those are perhaps the best known. Go ahead.
Why do you think you'd make a comment about the letters? If they're obviously large, why would you talk about the letters being large?
He wants to draw attention to them, either because he's embarrassed, he says, notice, you know, my affliction with my eye or how I don't have good handwriting. Or he may be saying, I want you to really pay attention. But the point is, he's drawing attention to it so that we'll know that this last part of the book is written in his own handwriting. Paul says, let me turn back to the right chapter here. Paul says, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Paul had obviously used what is called an amanuensis up to this point. Amanuensis is a secretary that would be utilized specifically for the purposes of writing epistles or documents for somebody else. Let me give you some examples of how common it was for New Testament writers to utilize amanuenses or secretaries. 1 Peter 5:12. Peter makes reference to the secretary that he was using and even names him. He says, with the help of Silas, or Silvanus, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying, etc. So he specifically mentions the name of the person that had helped him write this epistle. Or, as examples of Paul's use of amanuenses, first of all, 1 Corinthians 16:21. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. See, another reference to Paul's using that procedure. I turn to Colossians 4:18. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains, grace be with you. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:17. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. And interesting, Paul tells us that in all the letters that he writes, he always adds an ending in his own handwriting. Now, why do you think he did that?
Because the Judaizers, he didn't trust them.
Well, that's one of the problems. Let me go back and deal more generally. It was a common practice in the ancient world for an author to add his own greeting or something at the end of a letter to authenticate it, to make it clear that it was from him, because handwriting skills were not as widespread as they are today, and it was common for people, even educated people, to use a secretary to do writing for them. But then they take the pen and finish the letter as a way of saying, this is really from me, somebody didn't make it up. But now Joe has brought up another factor, and that is Paul had warned in another epistle about spurious epistles. He says, letters as though from us. And so Paul wants to make it real clear when he's written a letter, you can tell because he adds his own handwriting at the end.
You have a reference to that text?
Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, about verse 2, I think. Paul says, I don't want you to be worried as though it were a letter from us. Okay.
Well, there's a reference in Romans 16, 22. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord.
Right. Now, there's another example of an amanuensis who is named. In fact, he writes his own name and adds his own little, hi, how are you, at the end of the letter. Okay. Now, what I want to know is, what does this do about the doctrine of inspiration?
Never.
Some people have thought, well, how can we hold to inspiration if it turns out that Paul and Peter didn't even write their own letters?
Inspiration doesn't belong to the author as such.
Well, I would say inspiration does pertain to the author. 2 Peter 1:21 says that they were borne along by the Spirit. They were inspired by the Spirit.
They're just taking down dictation.
Okay, now one possibility is you could say, well, these guys were taking dictation. And so the secretary doesn't add his own comments and so forth, in which case it's really just Paul's words. In the same way that if I type at a keyboard, it comes out my computer or my printer, those are my words, even though I never, you know, actually touched the page or so forth. So if a person is just taking dictation. But I would like to maintain that the amanuensis was free to formulate the way in which Paul's thoughts or Peter's thoughts would be expressed.
Like a secretary might correct your grammar, you mean?
Whether it's correcting grammar, I think that sometimes it'd be possible to dictate, and not dictate, that's not the word I want here, to communicate to your secretary, this is what I want to get across, and you put that in good Greek, you know, and then they would write it out. The reason why I'm not nervous about that, some people are, I think I'm necessarily nervous about it, is that whatever the amanuensis writes, I'm pretty sure that Peter or Paul would have read it over before they add their own signature and send it on. So it's not crucial to me that Paul or Peter made up every single word on his own, at his own initiative, that you find, because I think they would have looked it over. But now what if somebody says, you can't be absolutely sure they looked it over? I think it's unlikely they didn't. But why is it that we don't have to be concerned about the doctrine of inspiration being compromised, even if Paul or Peter just kind of threw out these ideas to a secretary and said, now write that up for me?
You have a God wants us to have anyway, but what's the problem?
Right. Because the doctrine of inspiration tells us that it's not simply the writers that were borne along by the Spirit, but what does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? What is it that's inspired? What is it that's expired, breathed out by God? All Scripture is inspired by God. And what that tells us is the final product, the Scripture, the actual writing, is breathed out by God. And therefore, it's not a great concern to us what the procedure was by which we finally get that document The point is, the document is the result of the Holy Spirit's word, and so we can take it as being God's own word. Okay?
Okay. You also bring up the point that it would seem likely they would read it because Paul is always so interested in the flock and caring, and I really couldn't imagine someone sending a letter to protect the flock or the people of God and just assuming something. Unless, of course, he really knew the person.
Just assuming that the secretary got it
yeah,
right.
Yeah, it's all mine. Carefree attitude, I just don't think it would be there.
I agree with you that it's unlikely Paul would just throw the ideas out and leave it at that.
But I don't have a problem.
But my point is, if somebody, there are people who are looking for any, loophole they can. People might say, well, we can't even be sure that the inspired writer got the ideas. Why not say, yes, we can, because 2 Timothy tells us that the final product was inspired by the Spirit, which is to say that however Silvanus or Tertius and others wrote these things out, they were being guided by the Spirit as well.
Now, when Jesus cites Old Testament Scripture, we know these weren't the originals that they had copied in Jerusalem at the time. But he still says, you're going to be held accountable for these words, the scriptures.
Yeah, and what that shows is that Jesus did not believe that there was such a gap between the original writing and the copies at hand that people have to question whether they really know God or his will for them and so forth. Good point. Now, with Paul taking the pen in hand in Galatians 6, we get a boil down of the basic issue in the epistle. As I see it, Paul has the secretary help him up to this point. Then he takes the pen in hand to authenticate it. And now he's going to give his own little summary. And boy, it's a powerful one. Let me get back to Galatians 6 here. In verse 12, he talks about how the Judaizers try to compel circumcision. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Turn back to Galatians 2, verse 3. And you'll see that in contrast to Paul, that the Judaizers' practice of compelling people to be circumcised, laying that on them as an obligation, is in contrast to the practice of Paul himself. For he says in verse 3, of chapter 2, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So Paul sets his own practice over against the Judaizers. The Judaizers come and try to lay a guilt trip on people or threaten them that they can't be right with God if they don't get circumcised. Paul said, I didn't do that, even with my closest associate. I didn't do that to Titus. He was a Greek. He was uncircumcised, but I didn't compel him to be circumcised. This obviously is the center issue in the book of Galatians, whether circumcision is necessary to be added to faith in Christ. You have to remember that the Judaizers did not teach rejection of Christ. Well, I mean, they didn't outwardly do so. By implication, they did. What they taught is you should believe in Christ, but also be circumcised. And if you look at Acts 15, verse 1, I'll just remind you that this would become the issue in the first general assembly of the Christian church. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them, and this leads up to then the apostles and elders meeting in Jerusalem for the first general assembly, as we call it, to debate this Judaizing issue. So Paul reminds us in Galatians 6 that the occasion of his writing this letter, which I believe chronologically preceded the Jerusalem Council, this exalts the authority of Paul all the more, even before the other apostles had ruled on this issue and given their opinion on it. Paul had already written very strong words about it. And he reminds us then that the Judaizers are compelling circumcision, but now why do they do it? He says to make an outward impression. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. And isn't that just like a legalism? To be interested in outward impressions. Turn to Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26. Vicki, would you read that? Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26. While we're looking that up, let's remind you that those who want to use the law as their stepping stone to favor with God are interested in popularity that's based on externals. Those two things go hand in hand, legalism and externalism. Okay, Matthew 23.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it will be clean also.
Here Jesus indicts the scribes and Pharisees, these hypocrites, who are so interested in the law and so forth, but he says all you want to do is clean up the externals. You want to have the outside of the dish and the cup clean, but you really need inward cleansing because of the pollution that is there. And Paul here fits right in with that indictment of Jesus. What he says fits right in with what Jesus had said. He tells us the Judaizers wanted to make an outward impression on people. But what specifically? Why did they want to be popular in an external sense on the basis of externals? He says, and they do this to avoid, he says the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. The contrast with Paul is obvious again if you look at chapter 5, verse 11. Paul says, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Paul says, I'm being persecuted, and so you know very well that I'm not preaching circumcision. Because if I preach the circumcision that the Judaizers want, there would be no offense to the cross of Christ. Because then you could continue being a Jew and say, yeah, Jesus is good, but you got to have these Jewish ceremonies to be saved. And so the Judaizers would avoid persecution. Paul says, look, I'm being persecuted because I won't go along with their doctrine of circumcision, because I am preaching the cross of Christ. He wants some reminders of Jewish persecution well known to Paul. Just go back and reread the book of Acts. Specifically, you might look at Acts 13 and 14, where there are at least five incidents where the Jews stir up trouble for Paul and the other apostles because they are preaching Christ exclusively as the way of salvation. Now, I'd like to generalize from this verse and just point out to you that, and it's a very sad observation, that throughout the history of the church, Christian doctrine and practice, or what is presented as the view of the church, has often been determined on the basis of consequences, especially consequences that would be experienced in the unbelieving world. This problem that Paul speaks of wasn't ended in the days of the early church. It has plagued the church throughout the centuries, which has been why the church has always been in need of reformation and revival. But how much more in our own day? How many doctrines have been compromised? How many practices that God either forbids or calls us to have been compromised because we don't want to have a hard time in the unbelieving world? Where shall I begin? People who won't teach the deity of Jesus Christ because the unbelieving world can't follow that. Or blood atonement, we downplay that because that just seemed to be, that's barbaric in the eyes of the unbelieving world. Or the idea that there is a moral absolute. That is really offensive in our day and age. And so you have pastors who downplay the requirements of Christian discipleship, or who will not condemn things in the world like homosexuality or abortion or what have you, because then they wouldn't be popular. I mean, you couldn't have a large church. People wouldn't come out to hear them preach. It just makes me sick. But that happens all the time. And that's what Paul's referring to here. It's the very same dynamic that we see in our own day. People who will not be true to the teaching of the gospel, because then they'll be persecuted. Then the world, you know, will ridicule them. They'll lose something in an outward sense. Their popularity and their reputation will be tarnished. Is somebody about ready to say something? I'm sorry. Okay. I want you to notice specifically that Paul says they want to avoid being persecuted for what? For the cross of Christ. It was the cross of Christ that was the occasion of shame and persecution. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, verse 2. Glenn, would you read Hebrews 12, 2 for me? You can notice specifically how the author of Hebrews refers to the cross there. Go ahead.
Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God.
It's interesting that the author of Hebrews says two things about the cross here. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Obviously, there's a great physical suffering there. He endured the torments of the cross. And did what? He despised the shame of the cross. Remember, the cross, although it comes down now to us in Christian history as a symbol of something religious and good, the cross in the days of the New Testament was a form of execution. Those who died on crosses were the worst of criminals. And so the Jews found the cross a stumbling block. How could Jesus be the Messiah? How could he be the Savior if he was so shamefully treated as to be executed on a Roman cross?
Question?
Go ahead.
Does that verse mean that he endured in the face of despising the shame? Or does it mean that he despised the issue of the shame, that even the issue of the shame was so small to him in the face of the
Yes, shame? Jesus despised, downplayed the shame of it. Mm-hmm. For the joy set before him, he said, I don't have to focus on the shamefulness of what's going on. Well, the cross was a stumbling block to Jews because it was so shameful. But I think it was a stumbling block to them for more than just its general shamefulness, that this is what happens to criminals. The cross was a stumbling block to Jews because it communicated more than anything else in the Bible, man's insufficiency before God. If the cross was necessary for salvation, then obviously circumcision was utterly superfluous and ineffective to accomplish anything. If the Savior had to go to the cross, then there's nothing in man at all that would help him before God. And that is opposite of the pride. It's contrary to the self-merit of the legalist who wants to think there's something in man that's worthwhile. The cross just points out how worthless man is and also points to the sufficiency, the total sufficiency of Christ, that that's all you need. Yeah, Frank.
Question about the stumbling block, the cross. Now, is this stumbling block for the, let's say, during the time of Christ, for the common Jew when they related the cross with Christ, because the Jewish leaders forced this execution on him when Pilate said, I wouldn't let him go. Now, obviously they had a knowledge of Christ in his trial that the common Jew didn't. This stumbling block would be for those who said, no, we want you to nail him to a cross. Or would it be for the man, the common man, who really wasn't sure as to why, wasn't at the trial?
Well, I think it's all of those, to be honest with you. The cross had a general shamefulness to it. Anybody in the Roman world would have known that somebody who dies on a cross is a terrible criminal. So there's, for even the general Jew, if you will, how could the Messiah die a Roman criminal? But then I think you're right that there'd be even more shamefulness in the Jews in Jerusalem called for the crucifixion of Christ and so forth. But now I'm adding something beyond that, and that's that those who follow Jewish lines of thought about salvation find the cross abhorrent because the cross says, hey, what you are in your external accomplishments or even what you are in your body being circumcised means nothing. That you are totally inadequate, and the only thing that will be acceptable for somebody as wretched as you is a crucified Savior. Now, that really hits the pride of man. It's not just Jews, by the way. How many people in our own day, in our own century, have wanted to present a Christianity where the cross is, if you will, something of an afterthought? It's a historical footnote. It's simply the fact that Jesus, the good teacher, was martyred. They don't want the cross at the center of the very message of Jesus. They just want it to be kind of like the sad ending of his life. What does Paul tell us about the cross? Well, we're jumping a little ahead, but I just want to remind you, Paul says, God forbid, or may it never be, that I should boast in anything but the cross. Well, he really wants to put that point out there, the centrality of the cross of Christ. Now, verse 13 says, not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. He tells us that the Judaizers make their boast in the law. David, would you read Romans 2:25 for me? Romans 2:25.
For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision.
Right. Paul says here that those who are promoting circumcision don't obey the law, and in the words of Romans, their circumcision has become as good as uncircumcision.
Now,
the irony is that those who are promoting law-keeping by insisting on circumcision don't themselves keep the law. Here they're going, they're trying to lay that as a burden on other people, but they don't follow the law themselves. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Since circumcision was a covenant sign and relationship, how does that square with the idea that they don't keep the covenant sign? I mean, is it kind of...
What Paul is saying here is that instead of it being a sign of the covenant and therefore a sign of God's grace and man's humiliation before God and the acceptance of the way of salvation he's provided and so forth, circumcision became a mark of pride, of ethnic superiority. We are circumcised, we are Jews. That's what makes us acceptable in God's sight. And so they had actually perverted the whole point of circumcision, which was supposed to be an outward sign of an inward grace, of a circumcised heart, but they didn't have circumcised hearts. And that's why Paul says in Romans 2, without keeping the law, your circumcision is as good as uncircumcision. It's really turned into the opposite. Rather than being a sign of God's covenant and you're being saved by grace, you've turned it into a sign that you're not saved at all because you're taking pride in yourself. Paul says they don't keep the law, those who promote circumcision. And we've looked at this passage a few times recently, but I want us to just get it really burned into our minds. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 and following, Paul gives his evaluation of the Jewish misunderstanding of the law of God. He says they don't keep the law, those who are promoting circumcision. In Romans 9:30, he says, what shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, here the Jews, Israel by contrast, who pursued the law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why didn't they? Notice. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were, by works. The Jewish attitude toward the law, that they could attain the righteousness revealed in it by their own works, was a distortion of the law. They thought they could do it by works. Paul doesn't even say that's a possibility. He says, as it were, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Because of the Jewish attitude toward the law, which was a perversion of the law, they could not accept Christ. They stumbled over Christ. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the aim, in the sense of end or telos, of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So back in Galatians 6, what Paul says is, those who are promoting law-keeping because they insist on circumcision, they don't understand the law. They don't keep the law themselves. And I think he means here, not only do they violate the law in their outward conduct, but they violate the law because they don't understand what it was all about. The law pointed to Christ. The law was never to be used, as it were, as a stepping stone for your own righteousness. So they've got it all wrong. I think it's interesting that where Paul here tells us not to make our boast in the law, that you cannot draw the conclusion that Paul didn't want us to follow the law, didn't want us to obey it. We're not to make our boast in it. That's not our standing before God. But the law certainly is to be honored, and we should, as God gives us the strength by His Spirit, we should be directed by the law and try to keep it. We shouldn't try to keep it for our own salvation. We ought to keep it because we are saved as a way of honoring God. I think this is especially interesting because in Galatians 6:15, notice Paul says, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is a new creation." And we'll come back to that verse. But that same form of expression is found elsewhere in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. And there, when Paul says, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that counts, I want you to notice what he says. Harriet, could you read 1 Corinthians 7:19?
Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts.
Isn't that interesting? Paul again says, the issue of circumcision is irrelevant. What counts in 1 Corinthians 7:19, he puts it this way, what counts is what? Keeping God's commandments. So he's not doing away with the law. The law is good. It does direct us. But you can't use the law as your boast. You can't use the law as a way of attaining righteousness before God. In Galatians 6, he uses the same expression, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. There he puts the positive expression, though, in these words, what counts is a new creation, that you're totally transformed. Now, if you put those two verses together, is it too much to draw this conclusion that those who are totally transformed do what? They keep the commandments of God. But they don't keep them as they're standing before God. They don't use the commandments as brownie points to earn God's favor. Paul says here, those who are compelling you to obey the law by being circumcised don't keep it themselves. You might want to remember Jesus' words, we can't read them all, in Matthew 5 as well as Matthew 23. Jesus says, you've heard it said by them of old about the law, but I say to you. The Jews didn't really keep the law. They just, in an external way and through contorted exegesis and interpretation, came up with what the law required. Jesus goes to the heart, shows you're not keeping the law at all. And then, of course, Matthew 23 is an extensive indictment for their hypocrisy. He says, you're like whited sepulchres. You've got all this outward appearance of law-keeping, but inside, dead men's bones. You're spiritually dead. Now, it's interesting. Paul says about those who insist on circumcision that they make their boast in the law. And then he goes on to say, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. Those who make their boast in the law, insist on law-keeping, will, as I've already indicated earlier, make their boast, what? In the flesh. That is to say, in natural privilege. They're making their boast in whether they are circumcised or not, which is something external and a matter of natural privilege. Look at Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3. Claudia, can you read that? Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3.
Watch out for those dogs, the men who do evil, the mutilators of the flesh. For as we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh.
Notice, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What does he say of those who are Judaizers? He calls them what? Dogs. That's pretty strong language. Paul would probably be criticized in our day for speaking that way. Those dogs, and then he calls them mutilators of the flesh. These people who glory in whether the male genital has been circumcised. Mutilators of the flesh. They glory in the wrong thing.
Does he use the word dog specifically there? To throw in relief the idea that these are not true Jews, real Jews, the real Israel of God. Is he saying using the dog in the same connection that it's used as Gentiles?
Well, I think he's using dog as a term of disapprobation. But he does say right there in Philippians that the true circumcision are those who glory in Christ. So he's saying that you're not real Jews. Okay, in verse 14 of Galatians 6, Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Remember the end of verse 12 where Paul says they want to avoid being persecuted for what? For the cross of Christ. And now he says that the cross of Christ is the only thing in which he will boast. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Frank, could I get you to read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25?
"For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. To those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength."
We preach Christ crucified. Yes, that's foolish to Greek philosophers. That's a stumbling block to Jews and their pride. But that is the power of God and the salvation. How does he begin in verse 18? What is it that creates the problem for the Christian message? Frank, what's it say, verse 18?
"For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing."
The message about the cross. And Paul says, that's the only thing that I'll take my boast in. That's the only thing that I will take pride in anymore, is that which the world says is utterly without pride. While you're in 1 Corinthians 1, Patty, could I get you to read verses 29 to 31?
"That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, his glory is but in glory in the Lord."
Okay. The word for glory there in your translation is the same that I read in Galatians 6, or is translated in Galatians 6 in my version, as boast. If you're going to glory or boast, you need to glory in the Lord. The cross of Christ shows you that you can only glory in God. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 6, then the cross will be the only thing that he takes pride in. And then, Joe, could you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, continuing the same discussion?
"And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified."
Well, that's very much akin to what Paul says then in Galatians 6:14. He says, I determined to know only Christ and Christ as a crucified Savior. Because in the crucifixion of Christ, there's no occasion for human pride. God gets all the glory. It's only his grace then that saves us if we focus on the cross of Christ. So, Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to pick up in the middle of verse 14 in our next Bible study, and we'll plan to get through the end of the epistle and talk about what it means for us to be crucified to the world and the world to us and so forth. But this evening, let's just end on this one thought that is so central then to Paul, that if we take pride in anything about ourselves, we are really priding ourselves in the old creation. You know, the circumcision of the body is taking pride in the way in which you are, but the new creation that you are in Christ. We're going into, I think, a day of greater and greater persecution and ridicule for those who teach the gospel. Just the old traditional message of Jesus Christ crucified for the sins of men, that is going to receive greater disapprobation. It's downplayed in the church in so many places, and it's politically incorrect to talk about that in the world. And so I think it's a very good lesson for us who want to maintain a genuine, biblically based message to the world. Remember that we cannot get away from the cross of Christ. That's the only thing that makes being a Christian worthwhile. And my own personal testimony to be added to that, as minor as that is in terms of what Paul says as the inspired apostle. But, you know, from a philosophical standpoint, from an intellectual standpoint, if Christianity, if you take away the cross of Christ and the message of the cross of Christ from Christianity, I don't know why anybody bothers with it, to be honest with you. There is nothing to Christianity that would make it worth enduring a worldly opposition and persecution. There's no reason to believe all these difficult things and try to live the life that God calls us to if it weren't for the cross of Christ. Without the cross, Christianity is no longer Christianity. And so Paul says we shouldn't let legalists, who don't keep the law themselves or understand what the law is all about, we shouldn't let legalists try to compel us to be circumcised or to pride ourselves in any kind of outward obedience. We need to realize that the law means nothing in comparison to the cross of Christ. If we keep the law, it's only because we first understand the message of the cross. Any questions that you'd like to ask or comments you'd like to make before we end tonight?
Question, David. You read Romans 2:25, I believe. And I remember you reading it, it said circumcision is a benefit for those who keep the law, but if you transgress the law, it becomes uncircumcision.
Right.
Is he saying that it's possible that circumcision is beneficial if you keep the law? Or is he saying, is he just being kind of tongue-in-cheek and saying, look, can't keep the law?
Well, Paul will go on to say that you can't keep the law in your own strength. But his point is, there is nothing of value. There's no outward badge, pride, in circumcision if it's not accompanied with law-keeping. But he goes on to say, since you break the law, then your circumcision is worthless. It's the opposite. Now, if a person truly understood the law, that is to say, understood the need for the Savior and so forth, then their circumcision, that is, their keeping the covenant sign, would be valuable. That's true. However, the sign of circumcision is no longer the sign of God's covenant in the new covenant. In this transition period, if there was a godly Jew who trusted in the Messiah and kept the law not out of pride but out of gratitude, then their circumcision would have been worthwhile, yes. Because then it would have been a mark of God's saving mercy rather than a mark of human pride and accomplishment.
Well, just to extend that the symbol is worthless without the content of what it was for, the spiritual relationship of grace to get the sign.
They had lost an understanding that the outward mark was to be a sign of an inward grace, and so circumcision had become valuable in and of itself, which is to say it had become a matter of human pride. Well, I don't know. I really like, I know we're getting down to the closing verses, but this section here is just so, I mean, it just condenses so much of what Christianity is all about. It really is a wonder to me. It's a wonder to me that Jesus would go to the cross for people like us. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that we might be able to make the same statement from the heart that the Apostle Paul has shown us tonight. That the only thing that we would take pride in, the only thing that we would center on, is the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to go and endure the cross and to undergo the shame of it, to undergo the misery, the physical and spiritual misery, and above all, to undergo separation from the Father, so that we would not be eternally separated from God. We confess that our lives are meaningless and our religious testimony amounts to nothing if the cross of Christ is not part of it. We thank you for your love and for your grace. I do pray that we might take to heart the words of the Apostle Paul, written in very large letters, that we would not forget that circumcision is nothing. The only thing that counts is being a new creation in Christ. For we pray in your blessed name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.